This morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. We've picked passages from Isaiah for the summer that focus on Jesus. But this morning, we're actually going to start dipping our toe into some of the complexities of Isaiah. So this is a several thousand-year-old document written from a guy who lived in a totally different culture and time. He didn't have running water. He didn't have electricity. He didn't know America existed. He didn't know China existed. He was this guy living in ancient time, writing to a group of people thousands of years ago. And so there's some complexity to what's going on, and we're going to dip our toe into that. So as we read the passage this morning, there's going to be things that you're going to say, I have no idea what that means. And I'm going to say, welcome to the club. I even struggled to put together how to bring this text this morning to us in our modern day. I actually don't usually do this. I handed my manuscript to someone to read over, and they very kindly and passive-aggressively said, hey, if you ever next time want someone to tell you what not to say, I'll do that for you, which really boosts my confidence for how this is going to go. So with all that being said, let's just take a moment and pray. What I've done is selected some things out of the passage that I think are really helpful for us. We're not going to go through every verse because of its complexity. So let's pray. Jesus and Father and Spirit, we're opening your word. And regardless of how complicated it is, we know that when we open your word and we surrender to the work of your Spirit and we have ears to hear, that you speak. So we give this time to you. May the words of my mouth be a blessing to the hearers. I pray that if there are things within me that I either say or make confusing, that you will clarify in the minds of the hearers, that your Spirit will work among us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So let me just start by going over kind of the overall picture of Isaiah. This is a diagram that helps kind of show us the storyline of Isaiah in a simple form. Isaiah begins in chapter 6 with him seeing this vision of the Lord in all his glory, filling the temple. And there's these angels around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That beginning vision actually tells us the trajectory of the book. At the very end of the book, Isaiah shares a grander vision of God seated on his throne. Except for this time, his glory is not filling the temple. His glory is covering every nook and cranny of the earth. And so the question in the book of Isaiah, if we begin with a vision of God's glory and we end with his glory filling the earth, and that's the end goal, that's what we call eschatology, how do we get from here to there? Isaiah is the story of how God plans to bring his glory to the whole earth, how God plans to take his seat on his throne and rule our world with grace and truth and justice. So, if you're looking for more of an outline of how the book breaks out, here's how it breaks out. Chapter 1 through 5, Isaiah presents to us the problem. He brings an accusation against Israel. He tells them that they have abandoned God and they have forsaken their king. That is the problem. In chapter 6, Isaiah presents us with the solution. The solution is that the people need a glimpse of the glory and majesty and holiness of God. And when they get that glimpse, they need to humble themselves before him. Isaiah actually becomes the example of what it looks like for a person to encounter God and humble themselves in repentance before him. But then comes chapter 7 to 39. And for the next 32 chapters, Isaiah tells us that this problem that he's brought to Israel, this accusation he's brought, isn't just a problem for Israel, that the whole world, all the peoples of the world, have forgotten and abandoned their Creator. If you read through these chapters, they can be summarized basically this way. The holiness of God meets the rebellion of humanity. These chapters are a pretty miserable read. They describe what happens when a holy God comes to a world that has dismissed him. It's full of judgment. That's the first half of the book. It's all full of judgment. But interestingly, sprinkled throughout this whole section of judgment are these moments where God's salvation and his grace break through. There are these moments where salvation pops up. And here's the idea of that. The idea is God is not content to leave the world to itself and let it burn. That despite the fact that the world has rejected and turned away from God, he intends to restore it and redeem it. Now, these two words, restore and redeem, or the word renewed, is used throughout the Bible to talk about what happens when God decides to fix things. And the two words are really important, right? Because they communicate something about how God works. If you were ever to come to my house, you'd realize that me and my wife work really differently. And I'm the main culprit of this one, I'll confess it. If something is broken or if something doesn't work right, my solution is throw it away and buy something new. If there's a hole in the wall, let's rip down the whole wall and rebuild it. That's how I solve problems. It's a very expensive way to live. It's very bad. My wife's solution when something's broken is to fix it, to restore it to usefulness, right? That just because something doesn't work right now doesn't mean it's worthless. Well, when you look at the world, it would be much simpler for God to see how creation has turned out, to see how humans have strayed further and further from what he intended, and to just wipe the slate clean and start over, right? To just eliminate the problem and start from scratch. But that's not how God works. His plan is to take our world as it is and restore it to the way it should be. His plan is to take people like you and I and redeem us and renew us back to wholeness and the way we should be. In the Bible, that's called grace. And what it means is, when you look at your own life and where you're at, and when you look at the people around you, there is never a lost cause. There's never someone who's gone so far or so far gone that God cannot redeem and restore them. God is in the business, according to the Bible, of taking things that are broken and making them whole and right. And so throughout these chapters of judgment, just so that we don't forget that this is how God works, we find these flickers of hope. And those are the passages we've kind of selected to study over our time in Isaiah. The second half of the book, Isaiah 40 to 66, is the opposite. It's all about salvation. It's about when the holiness of God steps in to redeem humanity. So it's primarily these passages of hope, but there are these flickers and glimpses of judgment in between. And this is what we're going to look at this morning, this interesting aspect of Isaiah, that throughout Isaiah, he's trying to maintain this balance between God's holiness on the one hand and his immense grace on the other. That God is transcendent and far above, yet in his love, he condescends and stoops really low. Isaiah is all about maintaining the fact that we have to remember that God is both holy and loving. And those two things come together in the book of Isaiah in a person. And his name is Emmanuel. All right, so we're going to talk about names this morning. We're going to talk about two particular names that Isaiah brings up in our passages. But let's just take a moment and talk about names. When Mo and I were in the process of picking names for kids, we had a pretty hard time. Boaz remained unnamed for several months. He was just, hey, buddy, you know. And the reason was we kept coming up with good names. Like I would come up with a great name, and Mo would say things like, I don't like names that start with that letter, right? Or she'd say things like, I knew a guy in high school and I didn't like him. No one did. I don't want to name our child that. Or she'd come up with a good name and I'd say, no, there's this movie I used to watch. It was terrible. And that guy, we're not doing that. And it's because we didn't want to see our kids and be reminded of something negative. We wanted our kids' names to tell a story, to have meaning to us. I actually remember my grandfather, he suffered from a little bit of dementia. He thought for the longest time we had named Boaz Bozo. And he actually had the nerve to call him Bozo repeatedly until Mo graciously stepped in and said, Grandpa, we didn't name our son Bozo, all right? I actually remember we were living in Iowa when Mo was pregnant with Phineas, and we were trying to figure out a name, and I went into a bank, and there's three tellers. There was no one there in the middle of the day. One of them was pregnant. So while they're processing my transaction, we're having the small talk, and I tell her, oh, my wife's pregnant. And so they start asking me about what gender the baby's going to be and what we're going to name him. And I notice as we're having this conversation about naming our kids that one of the tellers' name is Naomi. And I was like, oh, actually, you know, my son is named after a story in the Bible with the person that you're named after in it, Naomi. And she was like, there's someone in the Bible named Naomi? And I was like, okay, time out. Let's do the story. So I started telling her a story about how there was this woman named Naomi who, during a famine in Israel, took her family, her husband, her two sons and their wives, and she moved out of Israel because of the famine. And while she was gone, her husband and both her sons died. And when she finally made it back into Israel and saw her friends and family again, and they asked her, said, Naomi, what happened? She says, don't call me that. Call me Mara, because I'm so bitter about how God has treated me. And as I looked up, as I'm telling the story, the woman Naomi, the bank teller, is crying. Because something in the story touched a nerve with her. That the power of the story behind the name had touched a nerve in her heart. That she was carrying bitterness towards God for how things were working. And we had a great conversation after that. The names Mo and I pick for our kids tell a story. And the same thing is true in the Old Testament, particularly with Isaiah. God gives Isaiah three names that he wants him to give to children. And each of these names become living messages to the people of Israel. Their names are actually Hebrew phrases or sentences put together. He actually names two of his sons these names God gives him. So that every time these kids were around and someone spoke their name, the listeners would hear a message from God about where they stand and what they are to do. Here are the three names. The first one is Shir Yashuv. It means the remnant will return. We'll talk about that one in a second. The second one is Emmanuel. It's the Hebrew phrase, God with us. The last one was on my list of names, Maher Shalahashbaz. For some reason, Moog shut it down. It means swift the spoils and speedy the prey. And that doesn't mean much to us. We're not going to talk about that one. But essentially, it meant that the people were having judgment come upon them. So these three names together tell the story of Israel's relationship with God and where it's at. We're going to look at the first two children this morning. We're going to start with Shir Yashuv. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. Right? It's also in your notebooks if you have them. So start in chapter 7, 1 to 12. Now it came about of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir Yashuv, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway onto the fool's field, and say, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So let's just kind of figure out a little bit what's going on here. The chapter but just before this is Isaiah's glimpse and vision of the glory of God. And Isaiah exemplified how he responded to the glory of God. He exemplified what it looks like to humble yourself before God. Ahaz is going to give us the opposite example. He's going to give us an example of what it looks like to refuse God, and to walk away in pride. So here's what's happening. Ahaz is told directly by Isaiah to trust God, and in his pride, he ignores this and does the opposite of what God tells him to do. So here's what's going on. Two kings have allied themselves to come up against Ahaz and Jerusalem and lay siege to the city. And Ahaz and Jerusalem are terrified. When you read the stories of what sieges looked like in ancient times, they were pretty terrible. People starving on the streets, no water, people turning to cannibalism. So these people are terrified about this coming to them. And so Ahaz has this idea, I'm going to make an alliance with the powerful nation of Assyria for protection. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked about these kind of treaties where one king would go to another for protection. God had told the kings of Israel specifically, do not get into these kind of treaties. You don't need their protection. I will protect you. But Ahaz is going ahead and doing it anyhow. And so at this point in the story, he goes out to the water supply for the city to check on it, because if they're going to be laid siege, they need to know how much water they're going to have. And God says to Isaiah, I want you to go out there, and I want you to take this specific son who you've named, the remnant will return. I want you to meet Ahaz, and I want you to tell him very directly that these two kings are not a threat to you. This is not a problem. Their plans will not stand, and this will not happen. And so after Isaiah shows up and does this, then he tells Ahaz one more thing. He's like, I want you to believe this word from God, but I also want you to stop this alliance that you're trying to make with Assyria. You don't need it. God says he'll protect you. Which is actually precisely why this kid, Shir Yeshuv, is there. You'll notice in our story, the kid doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He just stands there as a living message to this king of how God wants him to respond. His name means that God, the remnant will return. So what's this word remnant? What does that mean? A remnant basically as a word means something left over or remaining. In the biblical context, a remnant is the group of people left out of all the people who are faithful to God. It's God's remnant, his people that above everyone else have clung to him. What is happening here is Isaiah is inviting Ahaz to become part of God's remnant people who stay faithful to him and are protected by God. This idea that the remnant will return communicates that not only does God have a remnant, but he will preserve that remnant and protect them. And so what Ahaz is being asked to do is join in this group, faithful group of people. Here's how Isaiah puts it to him in verse 9. This is the kind of powerful summary, and the NIV does it really well. Isaiah says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That if you try any other means of working and massaging this situation to protect yourself, it's all going to fall apart. You have to stand by faith. Now, it's good for us to take a moment and realize how big of a request this is from Isaiah. Isaiah is asking Ahaz to put his faith in God in probably one of the scariest and difficult situations you can be in. There's a lot on the line here. Isaiah has two options. He has two kings coming against him that he can't beat. He can side with Assyria, who can easily protect him. It makes perfect sense. It's not a big deal. Or he can listen to Isaiah and risk the chance that without this alliance, God doesn't come through and his entire nation is destroyed. That's what Isaiah is asking him to do. That's what's on the line. And actually, everything in the book of Isaiah up to this point has led to this moment where we see a son of David, a king, make a choice between trusting God and trusting in the nations. It's been explained to us by Isaiah that only fools will not trust in God. And what does Ahaz do? In the story, he ignores God. He refuses this offer. He allies himself to the Assyrians and brazenly just dismisses everything Isaiah and God says. And the consequences are devastating. Because of this rejection of the Lord, for the rest of Isaiah, the people of Israel are treated like every other nation by God. They are subject to the same judgment. They have no protection. That's the consequences of this decision. And so what we get in Ahaz is a picture of when Isaiah wants to talk about the arrogance and the foolishness of humans who don't trust God, We're supposed to look at Ahaz and see how that worked out. For the next 32 chapters, we're going to see how this plays out for the world. So the message of this first son, Shir Yashuv, is pretty clear and pretty straightforward. God protects those who put their faith in him. They must stand by faith. In our world, there is a constant temptation, I know this as well, to find security and rest and peace in everything but God, to trust in our military power or our political leaders, to try to work our finances correctly for stability, to be practical and make sure that we always have a plan B just in case God doesn't come through this month. Right? We need to have that plan B. Isaiah's words to Ahaz ring true for us today as much as it did back then. If you do not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. That is the message of the first child. Now let's turn to the second child. And this is the one we're more familiar with. The second child is given as a sign in response to Ahaz's unbelief. So we're going to start in chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 to 25. And we're going to look at this child named Emmanuel. And I guarantee you, or I hope at least, you're going to be surprised by what Emmanuel means to the people of Israel. It says, starting in verse 11, or right before it in verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings, you dread will be forsaken. Okay, again, it's a little bit confusing what's going on here. But what happens is God offers to give Ahaz a sign that Ahaz can trust God. And Ahaz responds in a way that actually seems kind of pious and good. He says, oh, I don't want to test God. But Isaiah becomes really angry about that. So the question is why? What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is Ahaz is doing exactly what Isaiah said the people were guilty of doing. He's giving lip service. He's saying the right things for the wrong reasons. Ahaz is refusing not to take a sign, not because he doesn't want to test God, but because he doesn't want to trust God. He's already made the decision of what he's going to do, and he's just trying to weasel his way out. Ahaz gets a sign anyhow, and it's this other child that carries a message. This child named Emmanuel. So in Hebrew, the word Emmanuel means God with us. It's familiar to us because of Christmas, obviously. We hear this name and we think that's a good thing. God with us is awesome. And in part, in this passage, it is. This child is a sign that those two kings that were coming against Ahaz, they're not going to work. But overwhelmingly, when you read the text, the name Emmanuel is a sign of judgment. To have God with you in this context meant exile and ruin for this group of people. Look what it says in verse 16. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be abandoned. That's good. And then the Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the days of the king of Assyria. On that day, the Lord will whistle for a fly that is in the remotest part of the canals of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So what does all that mean? What Isaiah is describing here is judgment that's coming. That this Emmanuel kid is going to mark the beginning of the final judgment for the people of Israel. Centuries before this, in the book of Deuteronomy, God told the people, look, if you continue to just disregard me and disobey me and not believe, the final straw will be I'm going to send another nation in and they're just going to wipe and they're going to take you out into exile away from the land. And now in Isaiah, that time has finally come. Ahaz's refusal to trust God is kind of the final straw in a long line of kings in a long history of disobedience, God has had enough. And so it says he's going to whistle for the Assyrian nation to come in. And as you read through these chapters, the Assyrian nation was going to come in like a flooded river and just sweep across it and wipe it out. Emmanuel is a sign of unparalleled hardship and destruction for the people because God was among them and they rejected him. Emmanuel is a sign of judgment. So at Christmas time, you might get a card like this. O come, Emmanuel. In the context of Isaiah, no one in their right mind would ever say something like this. No one would want Emmanuel to come because his presence was the mark of destruction and judgment. A more accurate card might read something like this. Emmanuel has come. So sorry for your loss. And so the question that this passage arises from us as we think about Jesus, as we think about the New Testament and how Isaiah interacts with this is this. Why is this name used for Jesus? How does this work together? Well, as you continue to read in the book of Isaiah, the name Emmanuel pops up a few more times. And specifically, it's connected in the next few chapters with a child who will be born for salvation, a Prince of Peace, an eternal Father. What we learn from Isaiah is that Emmanuel, this message of God with us, is a two-edged sword. God can be with us either for judgment or salvation. The difference lies in our response to him. If you run into the presence of God or you interact with God in a way that's full of pride and rejection, God's presence, Emmanuel, means judgment. But if you're humble and you trust him, it means salvation. Our faith determines which side we stand on of God's presence. Here in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, is judgment. But when Matthew tells the story of Jesus' birth, he goes out of his way to make sure we understand that this Emmanuel is here for salvation. In Matthew 1, verse 21 to 23, notice how he introduces Jesus before he gives him the name Emmanuel. It says, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. But what's interesting is Jesus still maintains both sides of this equation. When Jesus came to save, but for many people, his presence still meant judgment, which is why the name Emmanuel is actually kind of perfect. In Jesus, we have the embodiment of these two contrasting aspects of God's presence. The two attributes that Isaiah goes out of his way to balance throughout his book, Jesus embodies God's holy, transcendent, all-consuming fire, his presence that means judgment, and Jesus as God's love and grace, whose presence means salvation. Both of them come together in the person of Jesus, which gives us a kind of big idea for this morning. Jesus as Emmanuel shows us the balance of God's holiness and grace. He shows us the balance of God's judgment and salvation. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we actually see things at work. It's really interesting. For some people, they see Jesus and they're like, thank goodness my salvation has arrived. Forgive me. I believe in you. And for some people, they see Jesus and all they want to do is kill him, right? And the Gospels explain that pretty well. So in Luke 29, Jesus, as a baby, is being brought into the temple, and this old man, this prophet who had been in the temple waiting for God's salvation, sees Jesus and says he takes him into his arms, and he blesses God and says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. But when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, look what he says. Here's an example in John 9:39. Jesus said to them, for judgment I came in to this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus himself actually recognizes that there's these two kind of things balancing in his person. And so when he tries to describe it, he describes the two sides playing out based on the faith of those who interact with him. Look what he says in John chapter 3. It's super interesting. John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That Jesus, just by arriving with God's presence, elicits judgment or salvation. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So that while Jesus came to save, his very presence as the true light of God exposes people's sin, and they are forced into a decision point at that moment. Much like Ahaz and Isaiah, people are forced by the presence of Jesus and the light he brings to make a choice that determines whether Jesus with them is salvation or judgment. They can be like Ahaz, hear everything and decide, I don't want any of that, and walk away. Or they can be like Isaiah, who is humbled by what he sees and gives himself over to God and the light he's found. So if we take all of that, we have to ask the question, what does that mean for you and I? How do we take this 3,000-year-old text or 2,500-year-old text and bring it into us today? Well, what this text does is it begins to teach us something about Jesus. There's a reason that Matthew uses this name and this sign to talk about Jesus. And it teaches us why people respond to Jesus the way they do. In Jesus, as Emmanuel, these two contrasting aspects come together. And it teaches us who God actually is. As a chaplain, every time someone walks into my office, people walk in my office all the time. It just happens all the time. They want counseling. They just want to talk. They want to ask some questions. And at the beginning of the conversations, I always try to get a baseline of what they believe and who they are. Most of them aren't Christians. So I'll ask them, like, okay, like, what do you believe? What do you believe about life and the world? And they'll tell me something. I would say, I ask them about their faith background and their religious beliefs. And I would say a good amount of time, they'll say something like, I do believe in God. And because they're talking to a chaplain, they'll usually say, I don't go to church, I'm really sorry. I'm like, don't apologize to me. But they'll tell me they don't go to church or anything like that, but they're a really good person, at least they try to be, in most circumstances, most of the time. They say, and I think I'm doing okay, and I think God's okay with where I'm at. When they start making those statements, they're telling me their theology, point by point. They're telling me everything they believe about God. That their version of God is a God who expects them to try, but not really succeed. Their version of God lets them define for themselves what is good in every circumstance and what is not. Their version of God is actually pretty lenient and ambiguous and really isn't concerned about their life. They have made a God of their own making. That's a majority of the people I interact with. But here's the thing. If God is real, he has a personality and attributes that have nothing to do with your and I's opinion of him. You know, you and I don't get to decide what God is like. We don't get to pick and choose his character and his attributes based on our preferences or opinions or experiences. That's not how this works. If Jesus is Emmanuel, he's the one that shows us who God is. You either take it or you leave it. You don't reconstruct it how you want. And when we look at Jesus, we find a person of complex and sometimes seemingly contrasting qualities. He brings both salvation and judgment. He brings both loving mercy at some points, and sometimes he's hard and confrontational. He brings both power and meekness together into one person. This can be seen in Revelation chapter 5, where John sees a vision of the throne room of God, and Jesus is described as a powerful lion. But when he actually shows up, he's a lamb. Jonathan Edwards has this great quote when he talks about the coming together of the contrasting attributes in Jesus Christ. He says, there's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. His infinite highness as God and his infinite compensation as man, alongside his infinite justice and his infinite grace. And here's the idea. When we see those things coming together in Jesus, we see God as he truly is, in all his complexity and character. Our task is not to adjust God to our vision, to limit God so that he fits into our notion of what we think he should be, but to learn who he is and change ourselves around that reality. Our view of God must be shaped by the balance we see in Jesus and in his cross. Because at the cross is where we see how the holiness and the goodness of God, how judgment and salvation, how righteousness and mercy come together in a full expression of how God feels and thinks about us. Psalm 85:10 is talking about God's salvation. It says it this way. It's probably one of the best ways to say it. God's salvation, loving kindness and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is the beauty of the cross. So when I see the cross, it shows me on the one hand, God's holiness, that God is very serious about sin and evil. That if I have a clear vision of what my sin cost Jesus and what God had to do to take care of it, I can never take my sin or anyone else's lightly. I can't flippantly just decide I'm going to sin today as if it's not a big deal or as if God will just forgive me at no cost. There's always a cost. We can take advantage of that for our own sake, or we can learn the holiness of the cross. But at the cross, I also see grace, right? Grace from the very depths of the heart of God. It tells me how far he will go for me and how deeply he loves me. And when I have that balance, when I can hold that balance, that God with us, this Emmanuel idea, is both fearful and wonderful, that's when we begin to learn the wisdom of what the Bible calls the fear and the joy of the Lord. That leads to wisdom. That's the first thing this teaches me. The second thing it teaches me is, what should I expect when I bring the gospel into our world? What should I expect, or how should I expect people to respond? Right? Jesus and his gospel are good news, but only to those who believe. To anyone else, when I come with the truth of Jesus, it is an announcement of impending judgment. It's a message that they stand on the wrong side of a holy God. That I become like one of these children of Isaiah, who just my presence at that point, if they know I've shared the gospel with them, just my presence is a reminder to them of their relationship with God, or at least what I think about their relationship with God. That's why Jesus says, look, I just showed up, and people don't believe in me, they've already been judged. Our message is a reminder to people that they've refused in their pride who God is. It's a reminder that the only way for them to get to the right side of God is to humble themselves. That's why Paul, when he talks about his ministry, when he talks about how he goes out and shares Christ, he's like, to some people, I smell really, really bad. To some people, I smell really, really good. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma from death to death. To another, an aroma from life to life. We should expect a diverse amount of responses to Jesus when we present him. Some people will hate you for it, and they won't stop being uncomfortable with you and rejecting you until you go away. Some people will humble themselves before God and love you for it. We have to be ready for both. And so that's the big idea for this morning. This is Emmanuel. And as Emmanuel, he shows us the balance between God's holiness and grace and his salvation and judgment. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the person of Jesus. Thank you for the way in him we see the diversity of who you are. I pray that as we think about this sign, as we think about what we've heard this morning, that your spirit be at work among us to teach us and shape us, to help us take you as you are, not as we would like you to be, and embrace the reality that you are both a holy God and a loving God, and find that truth emanating from who Jesus is. In your name we pray. Amen.